It's been so long since I've been up here, I'm not quite sure what I'm doing here anymore. Taking me too long to set up. For those of you who are like me and are barely remembering where we're in Genesis. We're in chapter 6 today. And before we dig in too far, let's start with prayer and ask the Lord for his assistance. Bow with me, please. Dear Lord, as we come before you, we thank you so much for your word, that we have a guide and a rubric by which to measure ourselves, measure our lives, measure our conduct, and even to encourage one another as we see how you have sanctified us and have grown us in so far in the progression of our life, but even in the challenge for tomorrow to be more diligent, to be more ardent in our pursuit of you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we once again get to study and to examine what your word says, I pray that you would have it challenge us on to work harder, to not work for the sake of our own merit, but work for the sake of representing you right. You are truly a wonderful God, worthy of all praise and adoration, and you give us so much hope. And so in that we pray that we could bear that fruit that would encourage one another on further, that would raise your name to its proper place in this world. And so I pray, Lord, for this morning, grant us a beneficial time in your word and help us to grow closer in unity as we understand the truth, the reality, as you have explained it. In your holy name, Lord. Amen. So many of us will agree and even speak to the decline of society as we look around us, as we live day to day in this world. Every generation speaks to how much worse it's gotten since they were young. In fact, this warning kind of seems baked into the call of every generation as they grow older and pass on the torch to the next generation that, man, back in my day, we didn't do things like this. It's pretty easy to look back and to remember how it was better in some way. But as we come up upon the story of the flood, we're faced with the reality that man's sin has always been terrible. Man's sin has always been the same. There's nothing new to sin. And it's always been at the root of his ruin. And that every generation has dealt with sin, and that though displayed in different ways and always looking to cross newer, more lines that before it seemingly never would have come close to, sin has always been calling man further and further into its clutches. The doctrine of the depravity of man says that man is entirely evil. Not as evil as he could be, but that every part of them, every part of what they do, is affected by sin. Man is totally depraved, and that's what we call the doctrine of depravity. The Bible says, the Bible explains or says the same thing, but it uses different wording. It says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart being only evil continually. I don't know who can argue with that statement. Today in Genesis chapter 6, we're going to see the depth of man's sin. And we see what God thinks of sin. And ultimately, we see what God does with sin. And so then we're going to see three points that show us man's sin in the eyes of God and ultimately how God will deal with evil. So that brings us around to our first point, which is found in verses 1 through 8 of Genesis chapter 6. Now, I'm not reading all of Genesis 6, mainly because we're going to be going through it in fair chunks and you'll get really tired of me rereading the same text and we'll be here till 2. But with all of that in mind, we'll read them in our sections and try and keep them in mind as we progress through. So verse 1. Now it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. I've titled this point, Man's Great Evil. We come to one of the more controversial passages in the Bible. Even unbelievers know about this passage, and they use this passage to prove that the Bible isn't true or isn't consistent in some way. And it can be a difficult text, but I think the novelty of the passage can distract us from its actual point. The Nephilim are the interesting part of this passage, the part that catches our attention, the part that people like to focus on. But the point of these first eight verses is actually verse 5. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want that line kind of ringing in our minds as we think of this whole text. Moses is teaching the Israelites about the basic sinfulness of mankind, the depth of evil that lies within every person. We live in an age where religion is seen more as a psychological condition than bearing any connection to reality. It's great that you believe in these great cosmic beings, but they're not actually real. You can't tangibly prove to me that your God exists, or at the very least, it doesn't affect me. Like, you can't tell me that your God's morality is somehow imposed upon me. Religion is more of an interesting outlet for the imagination than a rule or a guide by which we should live. And so we see people often assume that they are good people, that they haven't done anything so terribly wrong, that in the end they should get good things because they deserve good things. And we know from the Bible that good is a very loaded term. Mark chapter 10, verses... Sorry, I seem to be like holding on to my voice. So as I hope that doesn't distract you too much, nor the hacking. That shouldn't be a thing, but it is. Mark chapter 10 tells us how come good is such a loaded term. Verses 17 to 18, it says... And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and he knelt before him and began asking him, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Even Jesus, who was good, who had a claim to that good title, stops and asks the rich young ruler why he would call him good. And as Israel has been around and among pagan religions for the last 400 years without any concrete direction, how much of this worldly teaching will they have adopted? And so God is showing them the reality of the human condition. But he starts with this interesting contextual anecdote, this situation with the Nephilim. Now it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. So we're seeing our attention being drawn back to Genesis 1 and 2, specifically to the blessing and the command from Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Man was commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. And here in verse 1, we see that's what they're doing. When men were beginning to multiply all over the land. So we have our situation. We see that the daughters were born to them. These were the daughters of men, right? In verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Our task then is to understand who these sons of God are, because in verse 4, we see the outcome of this union. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So there was a result of their union, these Nephilim, these mighty men of old. So we need to understand who these sons of God were. Now, like I said, a very common topic, often discussed, often studied. And there are a few ways people look to understand this term. One says that the sons of God were men from the line of Seth, the godly line. Another group says that these were the fallen angels. Another group says that these were some kind of lesser gods, a different pantheon. And finally, the last group says that it's kings and warlords, powerful men of the time. And some of these we can just automatically disregard. If you're going to look at the Bible as a true book, as an authoritative book, something like a pantheon of gods can't even really be in the consideration. There are no other gods, right? But the rest we can consider slightly. The logic of mankind wants to hold to the things that make sense to us pragmatically, that make sense to us literally or logically, right? That works, so that's true. Things that we would call normal. But the Bible is what defines terms for us, and we need to go to the Bible to see what is meant by this term. And the only place that we see this used in the Old Testament is Job 1 verse 6. Some of you, depending on your version, will have also a passage in Psalm that I think it's, I'm not going to guess because I forget. It's a passage in Psalm that uses the term as well, but it is a mistranslation at that point. This is the only place where we have sons of God in this exact same Hebrew terminology. And it says there, now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. That was Job 1 verse 6. Clearly in this case, sons of God refers to angels. And we know that not all angels are good. We know that Satan is a fallen angel, as well as that a third of the angels fell with him. The fallen angels and demons that the Bible speaks of, that's the category that they've become. And so this makes sense to us, I think. This is the logic that is followed there, that we can grasp that. But it does often cause, but there is an issue that often causes us to doubt if that's what God meant. And we find that in Matthew 22, verse 30. Jesus tells us that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So if that's the case, then how did the sons of God, like in verse 2 of our text, take the daughters of men as wives? How did they beget children? How did these Nephilim come from their union? And I think just to kind of give us a grasping understanding so that this doesn't somehow distract us, and I think Mark 5 helps us to understand some of what happened. In Mark 5, we have an example in verses 1 to 5 of demon possession. Then they came to the other side of the sea into the region of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. With the possession of this man by demons, suddenly he's able to do fairly incredible things. So much so that he can't even be bound by a chain. I've heard of some incredible feats by men, but being bound by a chain is usually a game changer. It's kind of, you're not pulling yourself out of that. Yet when possessed by these demons, this man is able to do far more. And the same when it comes to our text in Genesis. These fallen angels would possess men of their time and bear offspring, resulting in the Nephilim, resulting in these mighty men of valor. Now, whether those men were the kings of men or, like the man in Mark, just average citizens, we don't know, but the resulting progeny was special. But remember the purpose of this text. This is an illustration. They are not the central point that we're supposed to be stuck on, right? The idea that you would examine every Bible just to know what they think of the Nephilim is maybe a misunderstanding of what the Nephilim are meant to be. They're an illustration for the Israelites. As the Israelites are coming upon the promised land, they will meet some incredible people. In fact, there's a whole tribe of giants. And so what are the Israelites supposed to do in the face of giants? If you remember the story of David and Goliath, only one giant stopped the whole army of Israel, right? So what are they going to do with a whole tribe. And how can God keep his promise in the face of such odds? How can even God defeat these massive men? And they ought to realize that the stature of man or the might of man makes no difference to God. That they were God's people, and it doesn't matter if it's the Nephilim or the sons of Anak that come against the plans of God. Nothing can thwart the plans of God. Rather, it is the love of evil in man that is the point. We have to realize there's an underlying scheme here. This wasn't just the fallen angels having their way. This was the devil going about his schemes, always looking to undermine the plans of God, like he did in the garden tempting Eve. He's seeking to corrupt mankind, convincing man to believe his narrative instead of what they've been told by God. And man, to their detriment, continuously follows Satan's prodding deeper into sin. But God is not so easily fooled. Verse 3. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So it's not as if man is innocent in all of this. Just as man followed the suggestion into sin in the garden, so it is here. As man multiplies over the earth, so does their sin. God is actually putting a limit to how much they can sin, how much debt they can accrue against themselves by limiting their lives to 120 years. Because like he said, he will only strive with man for so long. And so to strive here means to come alongside with a straight course. It's sometimes translated as rendering justice, giving us the idea that God comes alongside and makes right what was wrong. He straightens that which was crooked or broken. In this case, God is making the point that he will only come alongside mankind and point to the straight path for so long. Their sin is so great, their love for sin is so great, that he will even limit the extent of their lives so that they don't heap up too much wrath against themselves. So far from being a passage that promises, it's something so far removed from being a passage that promises a blessed life for 120 years, as the prosperity camp would have us believe, this is actually a mercy meant to limit the amount of sin that we accrue. Because as verse 5 tells us, then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And it's something else for us to think of God regretting his making man. We are 6 chapters deep into the retelling of mankind's history, and sure, there's been many generations, but already man has gone the way of sin far enough that God regrets making mankind. Now, we need to be careful a little bit anytime we see God described in human terms, right? Because we do remember that God is nothing like us, right? As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far as your way above my ways, right? We always need to keep that in mind. So when it says that God does something very human, we need to stop and think about how that applies or what that means by God. And so we have to remember things like God is unchanging, God is all-powerful, and God is all-knowing. So we have to realize nothing surprises God, right? This is important even in the gospel. We have to realize that Jesus wasn't a plan B. Man was going to fail. Man was going to sin because we are not God. Man was only innocent, but only God cannot sin. And we need that vital communion with God that was purchased for us through Christ and is given to us by the Holy Spirit. We need this specific relationship that God has given to us for us to be who God intended us to be. So as we think of God's regret in this passage, we have to realize that he is explaining himself to us. As far as he is beyond our understanding, he wants us to grasp something of him. And he uses these terms that we understand, to describe what he is doing so that we will fathom a bit of what he is describing to us. God can't regret a decision the same way we do, because God can't be surprised about how things turn out. If something doesn't work out the way you or I planned something to, we often regret a past decision. We wish we had never made that decision. We wish that if only we'd known better, we never would have done that, because we haven't seen the outcome. That never happens to God, because God knows all things. God is not surprised, not ever. But along with regret, God can be grieved. God can feel sorrow. God can feel the pain of the mind, as Webster put it when he's defining regret, that his creation has fallen so far and still only continues on their path towards destruction. That even though knowing they ought not to, they still run headlong towards their death. This regret is more a manner of showing us that God gave mankind every opportunity to seek for him, to follow him, to recognize their creator, and yet the evil of man only continued to grow. They only kept choosing the darkness instead of the light. That every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. God, in essence, has made his case. Man cannot be righteous. Man, in and of themselves, is unable to follow any law placed upon them. They only pursue evil and continually grieve the heart of their Maker. Except for one man, Noah. He finds favor in the eyes of Yahweh. As we see Israel making their way through the wilderness, they hear of man's failure to keep any covenant with God, realizing they just made this covenant with this God. This must have caused them to pause. Again and again, man has failed, not only failed, but pursued the rebellion of sin. Israel just made a covenant with God that they will obey his commands, that they will follow his ways, that they will be his people, and he will be their God. And this must have seemed clear and simple at the time. Standing in front of a mountain as God comes down and there's lightning and thunder and dark clouds and smoke and burning and anything that touches the mountain dies. Yep, whatever you want. Must have been really clear at the time that this is a covenant they should make. But as they continue to see this testimony of failure by the people in the past, it must have made them question. The testimony of the past is that man is not basically good. Mankind is not even able to be good. But their every thought, their every action is only evil and continues to grow in its pursuit of evil. What does this mean for them? What does this mean for their covenant with God? Which brings us then to our second point found in verses 9 to 12, where it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." I titled this point, "The Fullness of Evil," because we get this idea that God has had enough. One of the concepts we see in the Bible is that God has set a limit on the sin or the guilt that man is allowed to accrue. Remember, there is a plan, and God has instituted the extent of that plan. And I think of Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11 as an example, where it says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." The saints under the altar were told to wait until the number of their fellow slaves and brothers is complete. God has an exact intention of how many will be martyred before Christ returns. And the same is true of humanity's sin. Genesis 15:13-16. "Then God said to Abram, Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The iniquity or the sins of the Amorites is not yet complete. They haven't filled up their quota yet. But once it is time, the descendants of Abram will return and bring the justice of their God upon the Amorites. And that will happen after they've been enslaved for 400 years. The Israelites must have been baffled at this. Not only was their enslavement prophesied to their forefather, but their return to the promised land wasn't actually about them, but is rather God returning to the land promised to Abraham and pouring his wrath out upon the sins of the Amorites through the nation of Israel. The Israelites are very quickly realizing that their God is so much bigger than the gods that they're used to. They themselves are not the point. Rather, their God is accomplishing his great plan, and they are the happy beneficiaries of his mysterious selection. Moses only continues the narrative, offering no explanation. After lining up the constant sin of humanity, the general descent into evil, realize that this includes the godly line that we heard so much about back in chapter 5. This is the condition of all humanity. Sin is a worldwide problem. But in spite of this constant descent into greater and greater evil, there's suddenly this ray of light in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. So what does it mean to find favor? It means to find kindness or mercy or even benevolence from another. When someone looks upon you, they look upon you with favor. They are inclined to do you good. And we see this actually illustrated for us in Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked from the Egyptians for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. It's really crazy. All these slaves are leaving. Let's just give them all of our stuff while they go. You know, that doesn't seem like a normal response. This favor that Noah has found in the eyes of God is to be looked upon with pleasure by God. As a child makes their parents proud as they follow in the ways that they've been taught, so Noah found favor in the eyes of his God. And we see why in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man. As soon as we mention a righteous man, I'm not sure if it's the same for you as it is for me, but that seems like a very lofty title. It's one of those things I attribute almost to God alone, righteousness. For someone to be called a righteous man is high praise indeed. And yet here we see Noah given this title of a righteous man. So what does that word mean? In Hebrew, the word righteous means to be just or to be upright or to be devout, meaning Noah lived a life of devoted pursuit of God. We see that same word used in Hosea 14, verse 9, where it says, "Whoever is wise, so let him discern these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." Noah walked in the way of Yahweh. That's just like the Psalm 1 reference, right? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, right? This person does not take the advice of the wicked. He doesn't follow the direction of the worldly. The blessed person, the righteous person instead, walks in the ways of God, follows the advice of the godly, directs his steps according to the counsel of the righteous. And that's what Noah did. And that's what he was recognized for. Noah was also blameless. Another lofty or unattainable term, it sounds like. To imagine oneself to be blameless is pretty incredible. After all, people have such an easy time taking issue with something you say or do. But Noah was found to be blameless, and not just blameless in general, but among those in his generations. His neighbors found him to be blameless. That word means complete, blameless of people. It's kind of like what we see in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 of an elder, how they must be above reproach. Not meaning perfect in every way, but of such a reputation that their character is proven, that even when accused, it can't find anything upon which to stick. There is no truth to it, and it quickly falls away. 2 Samuel 22, verses 22 to 24, we have a song of David, and we see it says this, "For I have kept the ways of Yahweh, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity." We see a pattern here of life in pursuit of God, keeping the ways of Yahweh and not wickedly departing from them, keeping his judgments before us, always keeping our eye on them and not leaving them. That's what it means. That's what being blameless is, keeping ourselves from iniquity and from sin. So this is walking in the ways of God and walking away from sin. But finally, we just see that Noah walked with God. And if you look in your text, right here, right at the end of those in his generation, and then you see a semicolon, Noah walked with God. We see this sense of these terms are either equal or they continue to build upon one and the other, right? And we see that this walking with God is a fairly straightforward term. It literally means to traverse or to cross. Noah traveled this life. He crossed this life with God. So that third point is emphasizing the previous two, that Noah walked in the ways of God. Noah walked in opposition to the things that God opposed. Noah just simply walked with God. It's the same thing we see of Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch. He walked with God, and in the end, he was not, for God took him. Enoch was even kept from experiencing death because God just took him home. So after hearing that the evil of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the Israelites hear of this man, Noah, standing in stark contrast to the world around him. They recognize in him the same calling that is upon them, one of holiness and obedience, a calling of devotedness to their God and a denial of the flesh and sin. But before they would forget the problem, before they would start thinking, okay, we've got it figured out, we'll do just the same things Noah did, before they think it's just that simple, it gets reiterated. Their problem is reiterated in verses 11 and 12. "And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." The problem is that the earth is corrupt before God. That word corrupt means to be marred, to be spoiled, to be ruined, to be rotten. Sin has come in and has taken this creation that God has made and that God declared very good and has corrupted it, has spoiled it, it has ruined it, it has rotted it before the eyes of God. When he looks upon creation and sees all the sin, he sees it as we would see a bowl of rotten fruit, something that was beautiful, that had potential, that had purpose, that could be used, and it is spoiled. It is rotten. It turns the stomach to see. It's disgusting. It's useless. That's some very strong language when we're thinking of sin. But I think it helps us to think of sin as God does. This isn't some passing issue. This isn't some minor problem. Sin ruins that which is beautiful. It corrupts that which is good. It destroys that which had purpose and ultimately makes it useless. meant for the trash. Sin is disgusting and it corrupts and it ultimately ruins those who hold on to it, who harbor it, who live in sin. We live in a time when we hear these happy slogans like, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But sin is not like a coat that we can just peel off at the end and everything underneath it's clean. Sin corrupts, sin ruins, sin destroys, sin infiltrates, sin doesn't leave anything alone. Sin always wants more. Sin isn't satisfied with a corner of your life. Sin wants it all. And like we read before in Psalm 11, but I'll reiterate verses 4 and 5. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God doesn't just hate sin. It's the wicked, the one who loves violence. These are the one whom God hates because they are diametrically opposed to him. Their love is for everything that is opposed to God. Our text says the same thing in verse 11. The earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. It's interesting when focusing on the sin that is corrupting the earth, the evil that is in man's heart, that God narrows it down to this term, violence, that the earth is filled with violence. And that word for violence means violence. It means aggression, but it carries with it the idea of injustice or wrongs done to the innocent. One of the reasons that I really like the Webster's 1828 dictionary is that you still see scripture in the definitions of these English words. And it's got an old school mindset when it comes to English words. They don't just, it doesn't matter what they mean. There's specific meaning for these words. And so you get very detailed definitions. And he defines violence as unjust force or crimes of all kinds, using Genesis 6:11 as a proof text. And I think that fits. The word violence encompasses so much more than just lots of fighting, right? Isaiah 59, verse 6 and 7, I think, help clarify this meaning a little further. Their works are works of wickedness, and a deed of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are quick to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of wickedness. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. Absolutely everything they do has a violent bent to it. Their works are wicked. They run to evil. They are quick to shed innocent blood. They think of wickedness and devastation all the time. And destruction is the highway or the path that they walk. This is what it means that the earth was filled with violence. This is what it means to walk in a way apart from God. All those who live in opposition to the way of God, all those who live with their sin, who make peace with their sin, are on this path, living as they did in the time of Noah. As the Israelites are gaining this image of what God thinks of sin as this corruption, this that ruins the sinner, they must have begun to gain an appreciation of what it meant for God to provide atonement through sacrifice, to begin to realize the extent of their sin, the depths of their depravity, the sheer amount of blood that would be needed to be shed for their forgiveness, to be for them as a nation. If that's how God sees sin, if that's truly how bad sin is, and God has warned us that he will only strive with man for so long, then this matter of obedience is urgently important, because no one apart from God knows when that fullness of sin will be. No one knows when God will say, enough is enough. Which brings us to our third point, found in verses 13 to 22, where it says, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now this is how you shall make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and complete it to 1 cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. And you shall make it with a lower, second, and third decks. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, 2 of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, and so he did. I titled this point, The Destruction of Evil, because God has ultimately had enough. The sin of the world has reached its fullness, and so God sets in motion their end. In verse 13, we see him say, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." So far, we've seen the evil of mankind. We've seen what God thinks of evil, and that he only allows it to go so far until it reaches its fullness, and then God intervenes, and now we see how he intervenes. We see how God deals with sin. As Abraham was promised in regards to the Amorites, and the Israelites are now returning to deal out the judgment of God upon their sin, so it is here in the time of Noah. Humanity has reached the fullness of their iniquity, of their sin, and God is going to deal with them. And he does so by ending all flesh. He's going to destroy them with the earth. And there's not a lot of ambiguity here. God leaves very little doubt as to what he is going to do, and his annihilation will be complete. He specifies it even more in verse 17, where he says, "As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last." God's eradication of evil will be complete. But right away, as God is still describing the destruction he will bring upon the world, how he will cleanse the sin from the world, God remains faithful. God remains unchanging, and he protects his righteous ones. He gives Noah these instructions as for what to do as this judgment falls upon the world. In verse 14 and on, he's given instructions as to how to make this ark. And he's not just given general instructions. God is so incredibly specific. He didn't just say, make a boat. He didn't just say, hey, go find some wood and make sure it's this size. He didn't just give general directions, but he specifically said how long it was to be, how wide it was supposed to be. He specifically said what it was to be made out of, gopher wood. We don't even know what that is anymore. But God wanted that wood specifically. He didn't just have a wide open shell and everybody's congregating in the middle and getting bounced around as they're on the water. It had to have rooms. It had to be covered inside and out with pitch. It had to have a window and a door, and they had to be exactly where he said they were to be. It had to have multiple decks. This boat was massive, and God made sure that Noah would have what he needed in order to survive this judgment that was coming upon the world. But that's entirely in keeping with who God is. As he deals with sin and brings his judgment down on the world and he protects those that are his, the Israelites must have still had Egypt in mind during the plagues. Exodus 8, verses 20 to 24. "And Yahweh said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and you shall say to him, thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you, and on your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of Egyptians will be swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will make a distinction for the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, and that you may know that I, Yahweh, am in the midst of the land. And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will happen." Then Yahweh did so,
And there came a heavy swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the house of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. God makes a clear distinction between his people and those whom he is pouring out his judgment upon. Whatever would befall the Egyptians would fail to affect the Israelites. So the same thing happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. God even curbs the extent of his judgment so that Lot can make it to the city of Zoar. And the same is happening here. God protects the righteous, and he does not forsake those who are his. It's like he tells Noah in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh," you know, he gets all the animals involved, they'll all be joining him in there, right? "And thus Noah did according to all that God has commanded him. So he did." God continues to be consistent. God lays out the covenant, what is required in order to be obedient. And as man obeys, they are blessed. God provided for Noah all that he would require. And though the whole world was facing its doom, these that held to God, that pursued and obeyed God with all their hearts, they were preserved. Hear me, not in payment of their obedience, not in some way that they had now accrued debt upon God, but because in that obedience, they find what is best for them. They find the best and wisest path to joy. In that obedience to the commands of God, peace is found. Moses, at the end of his life, before Israel enters the promised land, reminds them of who God is and gives them encouragement. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 3 to 6, it says, "It is Yahweh your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as Yahweh has spoken. And Yahweh will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of Amorites, and to their land, when he destroyed them. And Yahweh will give them over before you, and you shall do to them according to the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be in dread of them. For Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Because that's the reality of God. He has proven himself faithful. He has proven that even after 400 years, he has not forgotten what he has promised. He has proven that he is God and that he is God alone, that no pantheon of supposed gods can stand against him. And yet the sin of humanity is that we still tend to doubt God, to doubt his word, to doubt that he will do as he has promised. The Israelites, as they trek their way across the wilderness, will face the same doubts, so much so that this generation will die in the wilderness. But God, even then, still remains faithful. As we think of what we have seen today, the greatness of man's sin, realizing that man is depraved, that every part of man, every decision of man, every thought of man is affected by sin, that we are not innocent, that we are not basically good, that this is as true today as it was during the time of Noah, it's important for us to realize, because we can then understand our position with God, that we actually need God to intervene in order for us to be righteous. We need God to deal with sin, to deal with our corruption, because left to our own devices, we will only continue in sin until we reach that fullness of evil that is prescribed for us. And Christ, when Christ does return finally to destroy evil in the final day, if we have dealt with our sin as God prescribes, if we have thrown ourselves on the mercy of Christ, if we have paid homage to the Son, we will have no condemnation before us. But if we do not, it will be too late, and we will be swept up in the destruction that will take over the world. The point is that there's only one way. As the ark was the only way till salvation during the flood, only God's prescribed way offers salvation now. There is no close enough. There is no award for effort. There is no cheat code or back door into heaven. There is only Jesus. And we need him for so much more than just our initial salvation. We desperately need him for that, but we need him for every moment of every day. In our sanctification, as we strive to live like Noah, walking with God, walking in pursuit of God, walking in opposition to sin, we need him in every moment of every day. Our song needs to be like the song of Moses After the defeat of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. Our burden is great indeed. Sin is not some minor thing that can be ignored because it is a common condition, because we're all sinners, so it can't be that big of a deal. But rather, it is the issue. It is sin that separates us from God, and sin that will ultimately be the destruction of so many. It cannot be ignored. We don't know how long we have. And if we claim that Jesus is our Lord, we need to diligently pursue the mandate of our Lord, seeking to be obedient in every walk of our lives. Because it's only in the pursuit of those promises of God, it's only in the pursuit of being obedient and as obedient as we can be, that the benefit of those promises become evident. It is only in the will of God that the blessings of God become clear. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you, we thank you so much for the continuing message of the path to forgiveness. As we recognize our need, as we recognize our sin, as we recognize our struggle, we know that you are the only way, and that it's only in you that we have any hope of redemption, any hope in the life hereafter, any hope of eternal life with you. And so we pray that you would put this burden on our hearts to have a godly sorrow over our sin, a sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to a change of mind where we think of our sin like you do. We pray that you would impart to us just a bit of that perspective of how you see sin, that we could hate our sin as you do, that we could live a life that truly yearns for nothing more than the favor of God upon them. In your holy name we pray. Amen.